The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
As I was preparing to do this, there was one reason in particular that when Dave asked me to do it, I was thrilled at the idea at the beginning because of the absolute clarity of the picture that is presented of Christ's glory, the glory of God that is presented to us to stand back and look at and be amazed at the cross. When I was a young man, and many of you have heard this story, I'm going to tell it again because it's going to take us to this point. It took me to this point. As a young man, I was reading in the Word and in Exodus, and I came across this passage where Moses asks a request of God. He said, "Show me your glory. I want to see your glory." And that's an interesting request from a man who has talked to God in a burning bush that's not consumed. He's asking to see God's glory. What was he looking at there? Or that God called him to go to Pharaoh and to perform miracles in front of Pharaoh, to call down plagues on Pharaoh until he let the people of God go. The man who had seen him lead them by a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night, who parted the Red Sea so that they could cross and then closed it on an army. What is he looking for when he asks God to see his glory? And so I read the passage. I'm not going to read it now because we've got to get into our text for today. But God said, "Okay, Moses, I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you." There's a hint. His glory is his goodness. It's not something that he earns from men. It's simply who he is. It's his nature. It's his character. It's what he says, what he thinks, what he does is an expression of glory. And so what he did was describe to Moses who he was, that he was merciful, that he was full of loving kindness, that he was full of grace, that he had wrath towards sin. And he explained who he was to Moses. So from that point on in my life, as I opened the Word of God, this is how I approached it. And if you're struggling with staying in the Word of God, you might try doing it this way. I go to that Word and I say, "Lord, show me your glory." Every time I open it, I'm looking for one thing. I'm on the hunt. I want to see the glory of God displayed to me in such a way that it takes hold of my heart and the depth of my love for him grows deeper because of who he is. I want to know that God. So when we look at this passage that we're about to do, God tells us in Romans chapter 5 that he expressed his love, or he demonstrated his love, it says in the New American Standard, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he's telling us, my love and my glory is on full demonstration for you at the cross where Jesus died. So as we look at this scripture, we are going to see the glory of God jump off these pages if we're looking for it. But the other aspect of that is that glory can only be seen with spiritual eyes. We're not going to see it with our physical eyes. We weren't there. But God, through the work of his Holy Spirit, had men pen it down for us. And as I was considering this and how I wanted to pray for us as we jump into this scripture, I couldn't help but think of Ephesians. There's two prayers that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. Are they up there? There we are. Thank you. I'm getting techie. Do you see that? Bill? Yeah. Yeah, I'm stepping out of my comfort zone this morning, and you're with me here. This prayer, he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Get this, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So that's my prayer of us today, that we would have the eyes of our heart, not our physical eyes, enlightened as we look at this portion of Scripture. Then I jump to the next page in chapter 3. He's praying for him again. And he says, "According to the riches of glory, of his glory, that he may grant to you strength with the power of his Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and get this, may have the strength to comprehend what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So as we're moving forward today, that is my prayer and has been my prayer for myself and you as we take this journey together to the cross, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened by the Holy Spirit and that we would see the full expanse of the love and glory of our God in this passage. And hopefully that that I will be able to do it in some justice. Excuse me. So now we're going to jump in. Our text is fairly long. It's found in Matthew chapter 27. It's going to be 27 down through 54. So it's a lengthy text. So in just a moment, I'm going to ask us to stand in respect for the Word of God as we read it. But I put a caveat on this. If your health does not allow you to stay that long, please remain in your seat. It's just a position that we take before God to show respect. But I know there's people that have new hips, knees, things. You don't have to stand, okay? All right. Let's go together then. If you'll stand with me, we're going to read this passage of Scripture. Starting in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And they twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. They put a reed in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him. And they led him away to be crucified. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon. And they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. And then they crucified him. And they divided his garments among them, casting lots. Then they sat down and they kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others and he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, and let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land, all until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split, tombs were also opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Let's pray. Lord God, as we examine this scripture, we want to see Jesus. Lord, we want to gaze on the spectacle of the cross and see the picture of the glory of a God who is willing to suffer such things so that we could be rescued, so that we could be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. so that we could know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and be called sons and daughters of God that could come to you crying, Abba, Father, that have been invited by our great high priest to come before the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy in time of need, the God who ever lives to make intercession for us. Lord, we recognize our own unworthiness, which only exemplifies to us the greatness of our God and the glory of our God. Lord, in the time that we have together, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would lighten the eyes of our heart to see what is the breadth, the depth, the length, and the height of the love that you have for your children, those who are called according to your name, those who have been chosen and predestined from before time. Lord, we thank you for your presence here with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Okay, we're going to work our way through this passage. There's not a chance that we can exhaust everything that is implied by this passage. Not a chance. But what we're going to do is we're going to hunt for something particular. We're going to hunt to look and see the glory of God. And so we're going to move rapidly through. We're not going to cover all the nuances that are found here. But stick with me. What we are going to grab, I think, is going to bless our hearts, encourage us, and hopefully present to us a picture of the glory of our great God and Savior. My first point that I'm liking to look at, I'm calling it humble restraint. And to be able to understand this humble restraint, I go back in my mind to a time when Jesus was with his disciples, and they were crossing the Sea of Galilee, and a storm came up. And they woke Jesus up, who was asleep in the boat. They said, wake up, wake up. Can't you see that the storm's blasting all around? We're going to die. We can't bail the water out fast enough. I'm adding a few of my own words there. But Jesus woke up. He says, oh, you have little faith. And he commanded the storm, and it stopped. And they looked around with each other in puzzlement, and they said, who is this guy? What manner of man is this? They asked the question. And I want us to take a look at that in light of the mocking that's going on. What manner of man is this Jesus? This Jesus who only a few hours before, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and the soldiers came along with the high priest to arrest him, Judas betraying him. And Jesus says to them, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. It says, immediately they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I look at that passage, and it's been interpreted several different ways. But what I look at what's happening here is he claims, I am. I am the great I am. I am the one that you seek. And the power of that statement showed who they were dealing with because it blew them flat to the ground. You would think at that moment, they'd think, what is it that we're dealing with here? And I think that that message was sent, who is this guy? What manner of man is this? He, in fact, is the Son of God. And he was showing them that he had the power to control the situation. It was in his control. It was in his sovereign guidance what was going on there, not necessarily in their hands. A little bit later, as the guards were gathering around Jesus and they were going to haul him off, Peter, in a rash moment, pulled out his sword, chopped off one of their ears. Jesus, of course, picked up that ear and healed him. But then he turned to Peter and said, Peter, do you not understand that all I have to do is appeal to the Father and 12 legions, 72,000 angel soldiers will show up on the scene? You know, put a stop to it right now. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, but I give it up on my own accord. And he was telling Peter, Peter, I am the God of angel armies. We sing that song several times over the past few months. I am the God of angel armies. I'm going to the cross. I have to drink this cup that the Father has prepared for me. He came with a purpose and a goal in mind. 12 legions of angels. I can only imagine what that would look like. No greater love has man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You see, we sing this song that I love. And in that song it says, it was my sin that held him there. And that's in part true. But in a far greater sense, it was his love. It was his glory. It was the expression of his nature in self-sacrificial love to allow himself to be the sacrificed lamb that takes away the sin of the world. It was his glory that held him there. One thing God cannot do is act in contradiction to his nature. And his nature is self-sacrificial love. So the Romans did not have control over it. The high priest did not have control over it. He could have stopped at any time. He was under no legal obligation to rescue any of us. We're guilty, and there's judgment that has been passed. He was under no obligation. But because of his glory, he demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we see that expression of glory in his humble restraint. He withheld the power that was his to bring that to a halt. He humbled himself, taking on the form of a man and being obedient to this Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came with a mission. He came with a purpose. And that was an expression of his glory and his love to rescue fallen man, his creation. And so we see that expression of love as we enter into this picture in the praetorium of these Roman soldiers surrounding Jesus and making mockery of him. They had heard him tell Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's talking about an unseen kingdom. And so the Roman soldiers began to mock him over this unseen kingdom, revering their own kingdom. The Roman Empire is great. So we dress you up in this robe and put this crown of thorns on your head and give you this reed to hold you down. They kneel down and, "Hail, King of the Jews." What is that? What is this unseen kingdom? We are part of the Roman Empire. And they, in their arrogance, they mocked him. Now, I want us to keep this, what's going on in the back of my mind. We've got these soldiers here. And I'm assuming that some of these soldiers would be the one that's going to take Jesus to the cross and be at the cross. But we're going to read about that in a minute. But we're taking a look at what's going on here as they mock him. And Jesus submits himself to that mocking in humility and restraint of his power, that he could crush the whole Roman Empire with a simple appeal to his Father. But he didn't. He restrained that power because bringing an end to it at that point would not achieve his goal. It would not be the expression of his love and his glory that's on display here at the cross. So he endured the mocking. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says that he had his eyes fixed on a prize. It calls it the joy set before him. He endured the cross and despised the shame. The shame that was being delivered to him by these shoulders, he regarded it as nothing. He despised it. Yeah, it was hurtful. Yeah, it was painful, and it was going to get worse before it got better. But he had his eyes fixed on the prize. Why? Why he came? He came why? To seek and to save the lost. He came after me. He came after you. He came to destroy the works of the devil, to bruise the serpent's head, that promise that was made in the Garden of Eden, that God would send a Messiah, and the serpent would bruise his heel, but he was going to bruise that serpent's head. He was going to deliver a mortal blow to Satan at that moment. So he focused his eyes on the prize. The prize, folks, is you and me. Not because of our any worthiness that we had, not because we are good-looking people or that we're smart people or we've done good things or whatever it is we might think that we have. None of those things is what caused him to do it. It was his love. And he focused his eyes on the prize. He was going to redeem the thing that was lost at the fall, the thing that sin has captured. He came to give his life a ransom for many. We sung that just today in one of those songs. That's why he came, and his eyes were focused on the prize set before him, the joy set before him. It was going to be on the other side of some suffering that's only going to get worse as we get further into this. It's only going to get more severe and more heartrending what's going to go on. But his eyes were fixed on the prize. His eyes were also fixed on a life of perfect obedience to his Father, his heavenly Father, whose desire was that Jesus go to the cross in that demonstration of love and win back, ransom the lives of those that he came to save. Folks, that's you and me. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, that's us. That's where our value is found, not in something we have done, but because of the blood of Jesus has been shed on us, as Kevin was explaining to us in his call to worship this morning. So he endured the mocking. He endured the beatings. At this point, he had been up for quite a bit of time. He had been flogged, and we won't go over the gory details of flogging, but it would leave his back totally torn open, physically bleeding, becoming dehydrated, strength is gone. John tells us that he went out bearing his cross. So that's how the journey started. What we call the Via Dolorosa means the way of suffering, the way of grief. Isaiah tells us that he was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. This picture is a difficult picture to focus on. But he went out bearing his cross. But his physical body was so depleted, and I want to examine this real quickly, so depleted that he couldn't carry the cross. Now, as Tammy and I were talking about this message, well, couldn't he have called upon his divine prerogative of strength to carry that cross? Yeah, he could have, but he didn't. He had, in humility, submitted himself to a frail human form that had been beaten to the point where he could not gain the strength to carry that cross. And at that point, the Roman soldiers pressed a man into service who was there in Jerusalem at the time, named Simon the Cyrene, and they put a cross on him, and he carried it the rest of the way. Now, as I meditate on that for a moment, at the time, Simon probably didn't think that was a good thing. He had other things to be doing. This whole idea of bearing somebody else's cross. His two boys, Rufus and Alexander, were there. They believed that those might be the ones spoken of Paul in Romans chapter 16. We don't know that for sure. But he carried the cross of his God up the hill. Now, that seems like a strange thing, but I wonder if that man received saving faith and he looked back on that one day and told his grandchildren, yeah, I got the privilege to carry the God of the universe's cross up that hill when he gave his life to save all of mankind. I don't know, but they loaded that cross on Simon's back. He drug it up the hill to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And it says very simply, there they crucified him. They nailed him to that cross. They stood it up. He was offered, it says, in a drink of wine mixed with gall. And I should move us on. We've moved on from that humble restraint to the third hour. The third hour is 9 a.m. in the morning, where they actually nailed him to the cross. And the whole idea of the wine with gall, which he was offered to drink, you know, puzzled me. And there's a number of different explanations that I found of that. But the one I think that rings the most true is that the wine mixed with gall was sort of like a drug. And it could deaden the pain. Now, the Romans weren't the least bit interested in deadening the pain. That's the whole point of crucifixion. They wanted it as painful as possible so that it would be a deterrent for anybody that would resist Rome. They'd nail them to the cross. They wanted them to suffer the greatest amount of pain possible. But as I understand it, historically, there were groups of women who mixed this wine with gall, and they came as their ministry to ease the suffering of criminals. And this mixture, this concoction was offered to Jesus. He tasted it, and it says that when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. And see, the whole picture then to me starts to become clear. He wants to drink the full cup of God's wrath that is being presented to him. He doesn't want his senses deadened by something like this concoction that they were offering. He was going to the cross. He had a role to fulfill. He had told Peter, "Would you not that I drink the cup that the Father has for me?" The whole cup, every last drop, what he was going to do on the cross there. So he said, "No, I don't want it. I'm going to suffer the whole thing." His eyes focused on the joy set before him. The third hour, 9 o'clock, they nail him to the cross. The next 3 hours, believe it or not, a lot of things happen. We see Jesus continuing his ministry from the cross. Now, I want us to know that there's bystanders watching everything that's going on. The soldiers, the centurion, they're watching what's happening. As this man who has had his back flayed open is now nailed to a cross and is suffering immense physical pain at this point. And yet, he continues to minister. They hear him pray to his Father. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand." They heard him. The centurion's listening. That's them he's praying for. He's praying for that centurion and his soldiers. "Father, forgive them for what they've done, for what they're doing to me. They don't understand. They don't know what they're doing." Christ is making intercession. We're going to see maybe if something happens over that as time goes by in the whole crucifixion process. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." John also tells us that he looks down there and he sees his mom, his mother. And he says, "Woman?" And he points at John. Well, he can't point. He says, "Behold your son." And he's talking about John. John, the disciple, is there. "John, behold your mother." He was caring for his mom. He was seeing to it that after his departure, she would be cared for, because presumably at this time she was a widow. And Jesus, as the oldest in the family, had been caring for her. He was seeing to her needs. He is continuing to minister. He's continuing to express his glory from the cross, caring for those who are crucifying him. "Father, forgive them." "Mom, John is now going to be your son, and he's going to look after you. And John, you look after my mother," caring for her. The next thing they witness as these two thieves, one crucified on his left, one crucified on his right, and they're mocking him too. But somewhere along the line, one of those thieves sees something different. And he turns to the other thief and he says, "You know, don't you see that we're getting what we deserve? But that man has done nothing." And he turns to Jesus and says this simple statement, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Somehow the Holy Spirit was giving the eyes of his heart sight so that he believed that unseen kingdom that Jesus spoke about was real, and that Jesus was going there, and that Jesus could do something about his condition, his sinful condition, because he recognized that he was paying for what he did. So Jesus turns to him, "Today, this day, you're going to be with me in paradise." He continues to minister. He leads someone to saving faith and gives them the hope of the promise, "You're going to be with me on the other side today in paradise." He's continuing to care. He's continuing to minister to people that are around him. And while that's going on and these soldiers are watching, it says that they started gambling for his garments. Just how naked he was, I don't know. Enough so that he was humiliated. And they took his clothes and they're dividing it up. He's not going to need them anymore. So the soldiers are dividing it up. And then they began to cast lots for his tunic. And in John, it tells us about this tunic. And it puzzled me. It's the only gospel that tells us about this tunic. It was a special tunic. It was woven in one piece. And they decided they didn't want to destroy it by tearing it up and taking it apart. So let's cast lots for it. Let's gamble for it so the one can actually have this special tunic that's woven in one piece. And I'm puzzled about this tunic. You know, the things that we don't have answers to are the ones that I'm most curious about. Where did this tunic come from? Why was it valued by them, important to them? I don't really know, but I believe in my heart that one of those women, maybe his mom, maybe one of those ladies that came to saving faith in him, that came to wash his feet with their tears and dry him with their hair. One of those ladies who anointed him with oil, prepping him for his crucifixion, made this for him. It was a special gift that was given to him. We don't know. I'm just kind of surmising what may have gone on behind the scenes, but that tunic was important. And then it fulfilled a prophecy found in Psalms 22. Much of what's going on here is spoken of by the prophets. It says that they divided up his garments and they cast lots for his clothes. All through this, and I'm not going to dig up all the answers to prophecy that are found here. It's full of them. Prophecies given hundreds of years before this actually happened. The first 3 hours is coming to an end. The sixth hour arrives. He's been on the cross for 3 hours. Something shifts at this point. Okay? He's been ministering. He's been interacting with people. He's been mocked. All sorts of things going. His garments have been gambled for. Now, something unusual happens. It says at the sixth hour, it goes black. It goes dark. It says the sun failed to give its light. I wonder, what's that all about? So I did a little hunting. And I found that in several places in the Old Testament, darkness is looked at as the judgment of God. Now I'm quickly turning. Oh, there we go. Goodness, found it. Zephaniah. You know, go try to find that in a moment's notice, right? It's one of the little prophets of like 2 pages in this Bible. It's hard to find. You can turn there if you'd like. If not, I'll read it to you. It's talking about another time of judgment here, but it gives me an idea of what this darkness was about that we'll kind of deal with in just a second here. But in Zephaniah, he's prophesying about a judgment yet to come. And in verse 15, he says, "A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." There's multiple places in the Old Testament where we can find darkness surrounds judgment. And I see, how fitting is it for the God of the universe to shroud the next 3 hours in darkness as he brings his judgment upon Jesus Christ, the sacrifice lamb, pouring out his wrath for the sin of the world, my sin, your sin, the sin of those he came to die for on Christ. Judgment falling on him. Consequently, it appears that there's a silence that's going on in this time of darkness from the sixth hour, which is noon, to the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., 3 hours of thick, heavy darkness. The only thing that is breaking this darkness is a couple of proclamations by Jesus. And this next one that we're going to look at, I'm not sure exactly when in that 3 hours it happened. Let me just turn back to my text because we'll read what that was. I'm not sure if it was the end, in the middle, near the beginning of that 3 hour stretch. But Jesus broke the silence. He says, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," and that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This cry from Jesus is kind of a mystery. We're given a fundamental idea of what it is, but I want to make one point before we start. Do you notice how he addresses God here? "My God, my God." It's the only time that Jesus ever addressed God that way. He always addressed him as my Father, the Heavenly Father. He always addressed him as Father. This is the only time we find him addressing God in this fashion. As God was pouring out his wrath for the sin of the world, he had to turn his back on his Son because he is holy and sinless. There was a separation between God and his Son here that he had never, that the Trinity had never experienced ever, nor ever would again. In that moment when God had to turn his back on sin, where that moment where we call the great and glorious exchange was happening. And we see in 2 Corinthians 15 how it's described. I'm going to turn there real quick, hopefully it's real quick, and read it to us. 2 Corinthians 15, it's a little passage that we're all pretty familiar with. Oh, would help if I get in the right book here. It's not 15, it's 5. 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A simple little statement is describing what's going on in those dark hours. For our sake, he made Christ, who knew no sin. No sin ever in his life. Even as a man, he lived without sin, tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. He didn't give in to it. The sin he was bearing at that moment was mine. It was yours. It was all those that he came to die for. I think there's a passage in Isaiah 53 that I really feel I need to read right now that describes it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Him who knew no sin became sin. This, honestly, folks, I believe where the whole crucifixion was the ugliest. This was the most painful. This was the most agonizing. And it brought a cry out of him. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the crescendo, I believe, of his punishment for our sin. His bearing the wrath of God for the sin of the world. The glory of God, a self-sacrificing love that is expressed to us at this moment. This is the depth of God's glory. This is the depth of his love. This is the depth of his forgiveness, and even his goodness is expressed in his wrath towards sin, his hatred towards sin. It's darkness shrouded the whole ground. That cry is presented, expressing his agony. We don't know. We don't even have a clue what that means in his separation from God and God turning his back on him. We can only surmise, but it's enough that we can read about it and that he did that for us. And then we're approaching the ninth hour. It was dark for 3 hours. Again, the silence is broken. But this time, and understand that I am pulling bits and pieces of this whole thing from all four Gospels. Some of this is not in our text, but I'm pulling pieces to get this clear picture as we're moving ahead. Jesus is on the cross. 6 hours he ministered. 6 hours he was communication with people. 3 hours, other than his proclamation of, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has gone silent. And now John tells us another request. He says, I thirst. And they ran and they grabbed a sponge and put it on a hyssop stick and soaked it in some sour wine. It says, excuse me, gave him something to drink. I need to have a drink right now. I I got to take the lid off. Maybe we needed to break the tension of that moment, huh? Okay. Jesus says, I thirst. Why did John put that in there? And I puzzled over this, and I think I know why. I think I know why. He had been flogged and beaten. Not only had he lost blood, but he was losing his hydration. He had been on the cross now for 6 hours, and he was depleted. We know that he hadn't had anything to drink other than that little swallow of sour wine. He was dehydrated. He was depleted. But there was one last thing he had to do. And still, under the weight of this frail body that had been abused, he was not going to be able to do what he had to do without a drink, without a small amount of hydration, because the next thing that he uttered was glorious. It says that he shouted out, he yelled out, it is finished. The agony of the cross, the agony of seeing his Father turn his back on him and bearing our sin, being crushed for our iniquities, was almost over. And he says, it is finished. Redemption had been made. Reconciliation had now been provided for man. Forgiveness was being offered for our sins. The burden of our sin and the weight of the impending doom of eternal punishment could be lifted from our shoulders. The ransom had been paid. Atonement had been made for you and I. It was done. It was finished. It was completed. The sacrifice lamb gave up his life for those of us that are chosen from the foundation of the world. And he cried out, it is finished. And then he follows that by saying, Father, catch the name. It wasn't my God, my God. It was back to Father. The judgment was over. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it said he breathed his last. No man takes his life from him. He gives it up of his own free will because of his glory, because of the wonder and greatness of who he is, because of the depth of his love and the joy set before him, because of his obedience to his Father. It's finished. He needed that last drink to give him the ability to shout that out. Into your hands, I commend my spirit. It tells us then immediately some things happened, and I believe that they were immediately subsequent to that proclamation. Darkness vanished. The earth shook. Rocks split. The veil of the temple, which separated man from the presence of God, was torn from top to bottom and spread open. The way was now available to all who in faith believed in Jesus Christ were now invited to come, because the price has been paid, the ransom in full, atonement has been made, and we're invited in. Rocks split, the earth shook. Very creation itself was responding. Very creation that was under the curse of sin was responding as Jesus shouted out, it is finished, and the earth shook and rocks split. Tombs were opened. Now, the soldiers and the centurion there, they didn't see the temple veil ripped in two. They probably saw a few stones roll away from tombs, which would be pretty freakish in itself. Stones roll, the earth is shaken. They had witnessed how he had shared with the thief on the cross. He said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. They watched him minister to his mom's needs. They heard his prayer to the Heavenly Father saying, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And they responded. It says, as they saw what was going on, they said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, that's not the only thing they said. Pulling from the other Gospels, they said, truly, this man was innocent. And it says that they praised God. They witnessed what was going on. And I'm going to make a slight conjecture here, but I think it's one safe to say, I believe, that the centurion, And those soldiers that watched all this came to saving faith. I believe that because of what the scripture tells me about someone who's coming to faith. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 12:3. I want to read you a passage. This is how it goes. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. They made a proclamation. Truly, this man was innocent. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And they praised him. You know what Moses did in that story that I was telling you, where he said, show me your glory, and God revealed his glory to him? As soon as God was finished explaining who he was and his very nature, it says that Moses immediately bowed his head and worshiped. These guys made a proclamation that this was the Son of God, that he was innocent, and they praised him. A similar response when confronted with the glory of God brings to a point of worship. So as we look on this picture that is presented to us, I believe that God has answered our request. Lord, show me your glory. Enlighten my eyes to see what is the breadth, the height, the length, the depth of your love. And if we look at this and we desire to see what it is, the glory of God is all over this page. The love of God for us is all over this horrible moment that is so sobering, it can bring us to tears. But on the fringe of it, we feel it, don't we? That desire to rejoice because we know where it's going. We're not finished here. We're finished with this message. But in a couple of weeks, Dave is going to be taking us through the resurrection, a time of great joy where it did not end, but God raised him from the dead. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's the beautiful picture that's yet to come. This is the pinnacle of God's expression of his love for each one of us. It tells us in 1 Corinthians, as Jesus was inaugurating the new covenant, as he was inaugurating the communion service, which we're about to do in a minute, he said, every time that you eat this bread, which represents his body, every time we take the cup of juice that represents his blood, it says that we proclaim his death till he comes. And folks, that's what you and I just did together. We proclaimed the glory of Christ's death together as we examined the cross. And we have the opportunity to revel in that glory. I'm gonna close this in prayer with Perry, and the musicians are going to come forward, and they're going to lead us in one song that I asked them if we could close that portion before we go into communion. The words go like this. You bore our sins in your body as you were hung on a tree, so we might die to rebellion and live for him who set us free. You were mocked and reviled, suffering in our place, trusting all to your Father so enemies could know your grace. We have been healed, justified, made alive in the life of Christ. Righteous blood covers every sin. Risen Lamb, heaven's light, crucified and now alive in your love, you have drawn us in. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as we have examined the cross. We wish to worship you. Our desire to say thank you. Our desire is to exalt the name of Jesus for what he has done and what you have offered to us and done for us. And Lord, we desire to sing this song to you. And then we want to take communion together with you, proclaiming your death, your body that was given for us, your blood that was shed for us, the agony that you bore so that we would not have to. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.